Well, you can take your Bibles and turn or click over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. That's our scripture for today, verses 12 through 16 specifically. When I was 13 years old, my neighbor Donald died. And what I remember about his life is that he, at least for the short time that I knew him, he was a very heavy drinker and a very heavy smoker. When I was 20 years old, I remember that I had to attend the funeral of my friend Neil. He was also my teammate. And what I remember about Neil is that he was a very great baseball pitcher. When I was 21, I had to attend my grandma James's funeral, and I had a chance to speak there. What I remember about my grandma James is that she loved her family, and she showed that love through lots of awesome food. Great cook. But she also had a quiet and private faith in the Lord Jesus. I remember that about Grandma James. When I was 25, I attended and spoke at my Grandpa Hayward's funeral. And what I remember about my grandpa was that he wasted most of his life on alcohol, which then turned into strained relationships with family. But thankfully, 3 weeks before he died, he surrendered his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've had the privilege in my life of serving as a pastor, and I have conducted 30 funerals. But one day, it won't be me speaking at my funeral. Someone else will be speaking at my funeral, and someone else will be speaking at your funeral, and there will be other people who will be charged with the responsibility of coming up with a highlight sentence or two about our lives, much like I've done with these people that I know. Someone else will be delivering the eulogy. Someone else will be writing the obituary. And so the question hangs, what will they say about our lives? A few years ago, I was talking to Jay Hart from our church out in the hallway, and he mentioned this poem called The Dash. So I found it this week. And just a portion here as we begin. It's written by a woman named Linda Ellis. I read of a man who stood to speak at a funeral of a friend. He referred to the dates on the tombstone from the beginning to the end. He noted that first came the date of birth, and spoke of the following date with tears, but said what mattered most of all was the dash between those years. For that dash represents all the time they spent alive on earth, and now only those who love them know what that little line is worth. For it matters not how much we own, the cars, the house, the cash. What matters is how we lived and loved and how we spend our dash. So the question today is, how are we spending our dash? That's a question of reflection. And maybe you reflect on that and say, oh boy. But thankfully, there's also a question of hope. Is how would you like to spend your remaining dash? Because as far as I can tell, you're all still breathing here today. And so we have some time left to spend our dash for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I hope that it's our, as a church, strongest desire that when a date is chiseled behind our dash, that we would be known as Christ-centered Christians and a Christ-centered church collectively. And so with that in mind, let's read together 1 Timothy 4, verses 12 through 16, which I mentioned is our scripture for today. So the scripture is on the screen, so we can all read from the same version. And so let's lift our voices and proclaim God's word together. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. All right, thank you for reading God's word together. So as we think about spending our dash and what people will say about us at our funeral, here are two goals to help us be Christ-centered people. First of all, be a pace setter in Christ-centered character. Last week, Bill Tseng, who did a wonderful job preaching, mentioned that little illustration of Jesus being our pace setter, someone who's out in front and we follow. And so we are also called to be a pace setter for other people. How are we living our lives? Show yourself an example. For those of you who might be catching up with our Bible series right now, the book of 1 Timothy, the letter of 1 Timothy, is written by an older man named Paul, who's been in ministry for many years, and he is mentoring a younger man who's a leader named Timothy. He's teaching him how to be a Christ-centered leader, how to do it right for Christ. Timothy has a hard job. He's in a church where there's leaders who are teaching false teachings. It's disrupting the life of the church. And so Paul gives Timothy, sort of across the table, as it were, some practical counsel on how to bring stability to a turbulent situation. He tells him both what to do, but most importantly, he tells him who to be. And that's so important. And so first of all, in verse 12, so let's get our eyes right there on the scripture, verse 12, he first of all tells him, show yourself an example. If you're going to be a pace setter in Christian character, you have to show yourself an example. Timothy is being looked down upon. He's being dismissed and treated with contempt because he's too young in people's eyes. Now, maybe it's been a while since someone accused you of being too young, but at some point in our lives, it happens, right? Are you old enough to be doing this? Is the message that's coming across to Timothy. Let no one look down on you. In other words, don't let people push you around because you don't meet their age qualifications of someone who should be serving as a pastor. It's most likely that Timothy was in his mid-30s, and so people look down on him. In the Jewish culture, sort of like 40 and above is a person who's wise, and those underneath that need a little more time to mature. I remember my wife, Gina, who's a pharmacist, she first started working as a pharmacist. So she's in her 20s, and people say, wow, you're awfully young to be a pharmacist. And a few weeks ago, also, I was out on a walk. I told you about this, but the man, he said, what do you do for a living? I said, I'm a pastor. He said, aren't you young to be a pastor? So I quickly reminded him, actually, though, that the youth pastor at our church is older than I am. I love to get Pastor Scott on that one, you know. And maybe people have said that to you. You're too young to be a doctor. You're too young to be a nurse. Or you're too young to own a business. Or you're too young to be a mechanic. Or you're too young to be an accountant. And so God's counsel to us, specifically for ministry, is this. Don't fight back with justifications in words. Oh, I'm old enough to do this. I've got my degree, and I've been at this for 5 years now, etc., etc. No, he says, don't do that. Make them forget about your age by being a pace setter in Christ-centered character. You got that? And so the scripture's telling us, make people say, he or she is young, but man, has Christ got a hold of their heart. And so that's what matters most. I think in the terms of sports, Tim Tebow was ridiculed for his lack of football talent, at least according to NFL standards, but no one can knock his character. Can't do that. He's an all-star when it comes to character, and he's continuing it today as he plays minor league baseball. So show yourself an example. We are to model Christ-centered character. It says show yourself an example. It means to model a behavior which is to be imitated. And so then he gives us four areas where we're to do that. First of all, in our speech, our words. What comes out of our mouths? Is it Christ-centered? Is it Christ-like? Is it clean? Is it encouraging? Is it scriptural? Or is it self-centered, self-promoting, filthy? Is it degrading towards others? Is it worldly? In terms of being a minister, someone who speaks God's word, James reminds us in James 3:1 that there ought not to be many of you who desire to be teachers, because knowing that we will incur a stricter judgment. You can't stand up and teach God's word in one setting and then go out and swear up a storm in another setting. That's hypocrisy. Okay? You have to set an example in speech. Secondly, setting an example in conduct, our manner of life or our behavior. That's what that word means. So how are we using our time? Are we on social media all the time and just not doing anything productive with that time? How are we using our money? What are our pursuits? Do you see these different shirts out there that people wear? Like basketball is life, or music is life, or swimming is life. Well, there's nothing wrong with pursuing a place of excellence, but here's a tip. Jesus is life. Jesus is life. I might play soccer or whatever it may be, but Christ is my life, and I get to, as a Christian, play soccer. Okay, so a reordering of our priorities, because our manner of life matters. Chapter 4, verse 8, if you just glance in your Bibles, maybe up a little bit or previous page, godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Pastor Dewey and I talk every now and then about this issue, and he says, as a minister, we can't go to Kroger and be someone different than we are in the church. We ought to have a heart that's captured by Jesus, so that when you see us at Kroger and you see us here at the church, we're the same person, because none of it is a show. Now, we're all normal people. We make mistakes, obviously. But I can't live such a dichotomous life where, you know, there's a separation between what I do in my job and what I do out in public, because my calling is who I am as a Christian. And so the same thing for all of us. There shouldn't be a... Well, let me put it to you this way. I heard this from my family recently in a critique of someone. They say, well, they're just a Sunday Christian. You ever heard that? They're just a Sunday Christian, meaning none of it carries over into Monday. And so that ought not to be. We ought to be a full week Christian, all 7 days, every month of the year. So set an example for others in our conduct. Thirdly, love. Christ-like. This is the word for Christ-like, self-sacrificing love. Other-focused love. True love, which shows itself in patience for others. In Timothy's context, even for false teachers. Now, he was to confront them with tough love, yes, but to love them nonetheless. I wrote this down, just for my own reflection too, but how much are we willing to inconvenience ourselves for others' benefit? So I think that's what true love is, right? Inconveniencing myself so that they'll be benefited. That's Christ-like love. And so we're to set an example that way. Next is faith. We're to set an example in faith. Do we trust in the Lord, or do we trust in ourselves for the difficulties of life and ministry? So when we have a problem, is our first response faith-filled prayer, or is our first response self-reliant strategizing? I got this. I know I can figure this thing out. I know all my options. I can pull it all together, and I can get this thing lit. Or is it faith? We start with prayer, and then we apply our brain power and strategizing power to solve the problem. And then lastly, we're to set an example in purity, which means to be without moral defect. Without moral defect. And so let me ask all of us, including myself, are we people of integrity? Do our private and public lifestyles match? Or is there a giant separation between the two? If I could sort of be Or let me put it this way. If you could sort of be an invisible person in my home or when I'm in the car and you could sort of listen in on all this thing, would you see a character that matches the character that is displayed in public? Public and private, there ought not to be a separation between two. So in terms of purity, especially in the area of sexual purity as a Christian and in our culture, which is drenched with sensuality and promiscuity. The Christian is to use their body to honor the Lord and our minds. Even Jesus said it, he who looks upon a woman with lust has already committed with adultery within his heart. And so that tells us that purity doesn't start on the outside. Purity begins on the inside and works its way out. Can our lives be counted as an example of purity, especially in the realm of sexual morality? It's a challenge to us from this scripture. So if we're going to be a pace setter in Christ-centered character, we first of all have to show ourselves an example. And then, now we're going to go on to verse 15, to show people our progress. Show people our progress. Did you ever do this at grandma's house or at home? Where you line up against the wall and you put the mark on the wall of how high, how tall you are? I love that. Great memories, right? Maybe when you look back in the garage at the kids and how they grew over the years. Our progress ought to be evident. People ought to be able to look at us and say, you grew spiritually a quarter of an inch last fall. That's awesome. Way to go. Because verse 15 says, let your progress be evident to all. We're to practice these things. We're to cultivate these things in our lives. The NASB, because in verse 15 it says, be in them. Literally, be in them. And so the NASB supplies the word absorbed. Be absorbed in them. Maybe some of you have gone swimming this summer and you jump off the edge of the pool and you get into that deep end, you go completely under the water. That's that picture. Be absorbed, be in it all the way. You're all in while chasing after Christ so that you set an example in all these different areas. It also says, verse 16, pay close attention to yourself. The word means to keep on the lookout for, to be alert, to be on guard against different dangers. So we're called to be a watchman for ourselves, taking self-assessments. What's going into your mind, Hayward? What are you doing with your actions? How's your anger? How's your patience? How's your greed? Are you keeping your greed at bay? Are you content with what Christ is? So you take self-assessments. You do sort of a self-diagnostic. What's going on inside of me according as I compare it to God's word? Now, you'll be glad to know that God does not demand perfection. I'm going to quote the great theologian David Cass here for a moment. He said, God is looking for progress. He's not looking for perfection. God is looking for progress. He's not looking for perfection. And so, show people your progress. As you live out your life, just let Jesus so take over you that you just start changing and people notice it. I think this is a beautiful outcome. I knew some missionaries named John and Lynn Annis. They were Evangelical Free Church missionaries in Romania, and they were there for 10 years, and then they had to leave Romania. Before they left, the people of their church said this to them: other missionaries have come to tell us how to live for Jesus, but you have shown us how to live for Jesus. Isn't that a beautiful mark of someone's ministry? You have shown us what it looks like to live for Jesus. That's incredible. They were pace setters in Christ-centered character. They showed the people, they loved the people, what it looks like and showed them how to live for Christ. All right, so that's the first goal. That's the challenge for all of us. So in our different settings, if you're a teacher, if you're a student, if you're an accountant, if you're a pharmacist, if you're a whatever you are, a mechanic, can you be a pace setter right where you are, displaying Christ's character so that it affects the people around you? Secondly, the second goal, be a go-getter in Bible-centered ministry. Be a go-getter in Bible-centered ministry. Now, as a church, you can be known for all sorts of different things. and you probably have lots of different churches popping in your mind right now about what they're known for. Maybe people are known for helping the homeless, or a church is known for their wonderful worship music ministry, or evangelism, or small groups, or missions. You can be known for all sorts of things, but there is one thing that a church must be known for. All churches must be known for this, and it's for being Bible-centered. That is a must, because the authority of Scripture is our anchor. And by God's grace, that will be our endeavor here, and that will be the outcome here. And so, if we're going to be a go-getter in Bible-centered ministry, we've got to go teach the Bible. Look at verse 13. He says, Timothy be like, Paul, what am I supposed to do until you get here? And he says, until I come, son, preach the Bible. Preach the Bible. Give attention to the public reading of Scripture. So remember, in those days, many might be illiterate, and certainly people aren't going to have their own copy of the Scriptures, which we are privileged to have, by the way. We need to take up that privilege every single day. And so the public reading of Scripture was communal, and I think it's a great practice that we ought to continue here in our day. And he says, now preach it and teach it, exhort and teach the Bible. And so in our ministries at home, at church, at work, it should be marked by the centrality of the Word. So let me ask us, are our lives and our ministries marked by the Bible? Here's some diagnostic questions for us, okay? How often are Bible verses in our thoughts? Yes, I will say this. I'll bet there's a lot of people who can quote statistics of their favorite athletes, which is fine. But with equal zeal, can you quote Scripture? Can you think about Scripture in that way? How often are Bible verses on our lips? How often are we teaching Bible verses to others, our families, the classes that we oversee, other people at work? So we are to be going and teaching Scripture. It's the very words of life. Next is we are to go and use our spiritual gifts. Verse 14, if we're going to be a go-getter in Bible-centered ministry, use your gift. Paul reminds Timothy, now, don't neglect that gift. Don't let it sit on the shelf. Don't let it collect dust. Don't let it go past its expiration date. Use your gift. And every Christian has been given at least one spiritual gift, and we are to use it. You are invited into God's kingdom work by using your specific gift. You're uniquely designed by Christ. You're uniquely gifted by His Spirit. And the kingdom of God needs you to get involved and to use that gift. It will be strengthened. Others will be built up. You'll be blessed. And the kingdom of God will grow as you use your gift. And so as we think about spending our dash, are we maximizing the use of God's gifts? Are we serving and praying and teaching and leading and giving and showing mercy with a heavenly zeal, knowing we are serving the Lord Jesus Christ first and foremost, and also knowing that He will grant us a heavenly reward for being faithful with the use of our gifts? So, go teach the Bible, go use your spiritual gift, and then keep going until you go to heaven. Like I used to tell my grandma Hayward, who just recently died, I said, Grandma, you're still breathing, God can use you. She was 97 when she passed. It says in verse 16, pay attention to your teaching. Persevere in these things, he says. And then he says, you'll save yourself and you will save others by doing that as the church leader. So the point here is that other people are counting on you. Other people are counting on you. The Christian life is not just about you or just about me. It's about all of our brothers and sisters building up the church. We all need one another. All right, let me address this question. I'm sure you have it. I had it, and so I'm going to address it. If salvation is by God's grace through faith, you know, the great Reformation doctrines, the five solas, faith alone, Christ alone, grace alone. If salvation is by God's grace through Jesus being our ransom and our mediator, how is it that Timothy, in verse 16, will save himself and save his hearers? What's going on there? couple of notes here for interpretation. Remember the context here. 1 Timothy chapter 4 is about false teachers. If you go back to verses 1 and 2, you'll see that. Teachers are teaching error, and some are falling away from the faith, from scriptural gospel-centered faith, and they're going after deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. All right, so keep that in mind. So in order to combat that, we are to read, verse 13, preach and teach the truth of the Bible and the gospel. A constant diet of the truth will ensure salvation for the teacher and those who hear him, because it will cause people to persevere in the truth, and there'll be no temptation to fall into error. Okay, so that's what's going on here. He's saying you'll ensure salvation because you'll be teaching the truth, and people will show their truth or their faith through perseverance. And I was reminded yesterday, there was a group of five of us who went up to do some prison ministry in Adrian, Michigan, at the prison there. And as we talked about the day, we all remarked at how prison is a breeding ground for false doctrine. My goodness, the representation of all the different beliefs in the prison system is crazy. You've got slices of this and slices of that and all kinds of crazy stuff. But the point is, if you think about that type of breeding ground where all these ideas can float around, what's going to discriminate between all these things to show us the truth? If you will teach and preach the Bible, then you'll ensure salvation for yourself and for those who hear you, because they'll be hearing the truth. Okay, does that make sense? And so don't be perpetuating any false doctrine in your ministry. Preach the truth. It will ensure salvation for those who hear. All right, there's a warning in this passage too. Watch out for Christian laziness. Watch out for Christian laziness. There are many distractions. There's many excuses that we could all use, which would hinder our diligence to watch over our lives and our teaching. In this passage, there are 8 commands. So picture Paul sitting across the table with Timothy at Panera. They didn't have Panera back then, but hey, they're sitting across the table, and Paul is saying, do this, and don't do this, and do this, and don't do this. And he's saying, don't let people look down on you. Be paying attention to yourself and to your teaching. So he's giving them these practical, you know, rifle shots of wham, and do this, and wham, do that. He's saying, Timothy, don't be lazy. Don't be lazy. And so in light of the brevity of life, let me use this illustration. We're not to be Christian sloths. We're to be Christian lions. Now, I don't doubt that the sloth is really cute. Don't let that fool you. The sloth is lazy. I found out this week that a sloth can sleep up to 19 hours a day. It takes them 1 month to digest a meal. They lay around in trees all the time, and they move really slowly. If I preached my message each week at the pace of a sloth, we'd never leave this place. But we're to be, Scripture often uses the illustration of a lion for various things, but for the purpose of being bold and being strong and being vigilant and being strategic. Proverbs 28:1 says that the righteous are as bold as a lion. And so we are to be spiritual lions, Christian lions, not Christian sloths. Question: will it have mattered 100 years from now that our children made the travel soccer team to the neglect of our souls as a family? No. 100 years from now, will it have mattered that I spent all of my weekends at the lake house to the neglect of my spiritual nourishment and ministry? No, it will not have mattered. And so we are called to spend our dash wisely, to be a Christ be a pace-setter in Christ-centered character and to be a go-getter in Bible-centered ministry. And so I conclude with the conclusion of this poem by Linda Ellis. So think about this long and hard. Are there things you'd like to change? For you never know how much time is left that can still be rearranged. So when your eulogy is being read with your life's actions to rehash, would you be proud of the things they say about how you lived your dash? Let's stand for prayer. Lord, it's a privilege once again to feast upon the very words of life that are in this scripture. I pray that we would be people who indeed show ourselves an example of Christ-centered character, that our hearts have been so gripped by you, and the Holy Spirit is so active in our lives that we've been changed from the inside out. And I pray that you give us a zeal to learn your word and to teach your word and to live your word so that other believers can be built up and unbelievers around us will want to heed the invitation to come to put their trust in you. Bless you, Lord, we pray. We thank you, Father, for each person here. There are so many here represented who just love you with all their heart. Bless them, Lord. And I pray that we would heed this call. In Christ's name, amen. You are loved and you are dismissed.